We are this morning in our fourth part of a series that we've just entitled Foundations. We've been talking about this thing called a worldview. That's that big word at the bottom here on the concrete blocks. And the idea that everyone has a worldview, and the worldview is just kind of the filter or the lens by which we kind of look at the world, the basic assumptions and presuppositions we have about how the world works and how we fit into it. Now, as we began this series a few weeks ago, I said that every worldview has to be able to answer the basic questions of life, questions like, where did we come from, and what went wrong with the world, and how do we fix it, and questions like, what is the meaning or purpose in life? And last week, we kind of dove into that first question, the origins question of talking about how did we get here, where did we come from? And as we looked at last week, we saw that the whole creation versus evolution debate was certainly not a debate between science versus religion. Just kind of in review, and that's in your notes. It's not the case between scientific fact and biblical faith. On the contrary, it's a competition between one worldview versus another worldview. It's philosophy versus philosophy. And those two philosophies look at the same set of evidence and come up with two totally different opinions. And as I said last week, the key issue in this whole debate, and really in most of our discussions, is this idea of authority. That is, who has it? Is it God? Is it me, or is it somebody else? Now, as I told you last week, I believe that God created the world just like it's spelled out in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, of course, not everyone agrees with me. Certainly, scientists who look at the evidence through a naturalistic worldview don't. But as I said last week, not even all Christians who believe in God and who have accepted Jesus and who are going to heaven come to the same conclusions I do. And that's okay, because that's not how you get to heaven. How we get to heaven has to do with who Jesus is and what we believe about him and what he's done. But so today, what I'm going to do is just kind of look at a few examples of why I believe the theory of evolution runs contrary to the laws of science, and just kind of hopefully show how much of the evidence actually confirms what the Bible says. Mostly, it's kind of my hope that, and kind of your bottom line for today, if you're taking notes, is that you don't have to check your brains at the door to believe the Bible. Okay? Hopefully, at the end of the day, we'll see that it's reasonable to actually believe what the Bible says. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to hold on to a literal interpretation of what the Bible has said, that, and believe that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days, just a few thousand years ago, to believe there was such a thing as Noah's flood, to believe that all the other things that are listed in Genesis 1 through 11 were actual history. Now, if you're not a Christian, some of what you may hear today, if you're just kind of checking things out, maybe some of the first you've ever heard things like this. And you may not agree with the conclusions that I've come up with, but at least I hope you'll see that they aren't unreasonable. And like I said last week, if you're interested in this kind of thing, which I know some of you are, a couple of great websites I would highly recommend to you. One is the Answers in Genesis site. Another is the Institute for Creation Research, both of which very biblically accurate and scientifically accurate as well. As we've noted the last 3 weeks, if you start with the Bible and interpret the evidence in the light of God's revealed truth, you'll often come up with very different conclusions than if you start with man's ideas that are fallible and constantly changing. You'll often come up with different ideas than if you when you start with man's revealed or God's revealed truth or man's fallible ideas. Now, no one can prove it either way, though as the video we just watched hopefully made clear, there are some aspects of the theory of evolution which are highly suspect or even impossible, scientifically speaking. But while science can never prove or disprove God's existence, I believe the evidence that we actually find in the natural world is consistent with what one would expect to find if the Bible were true. And it's inconsistent with what we would expect to find if the theory of evolution were true. In fact, even Charles Darwin himself seemed to be aware that his theory didn't really line up with the actual evidence. In The Origin of Species, he wrote these words: "I'm well aware that scarcely a single point is discussed in this volume in which facts cannot be adduced, often apparently leading to conclusions directly opposite to those to which I have arrived." And that's exactly what has happened. As it turns out, Darwin's theory doesn't line up with the facts on a number of scientific levels. And today we're just going to look at a few of those. Now, last week, if you were here, I compared the Bible to the game of Jenga. And I said that the foundation of the game, or of the foundation of the Bible, is the book of Genesis, and what God tells us there. The middle part there is kind of God's morality, all the rules and the regulations and the things that God has said that we should and shouldn't do. And then the top part is kind of the story of Jesus and what that's all about. But as I said last week, for such a long time, often the church has not had a good answer for some of the questions that people have had about the foundational part, the parts in Genesis, like, what about the dinosaurs, and what about millions of years, and what about Darwin's theory, and what about carbon 14? And all of those issues have become an issue for a lot of people so that they can't actually hear what we have to say about Jesus until we answer some of the foundational questions. Another way to look at it is this idea of this, of the castle. For years, I think that Christians have kind of taken aim at some of the outgrowths or the results of evolutionary thinking and relative morality, and we try to go after those things, while the enemies of God have taken full aim at the foundation of our faith, that is, in the book of Genesis. So I believe what we need to do, as the next slide will show, is as Isaiah 53 says, that we need to be rebuilders of the foundation. We need to be able to take some of those objections and put them back into the foundations and to shore that up. The good news is that you don't have to be a rocket scientist, you don't have to be a theologian to answer some of those questions and to begin to rebuild the foundation. So in the time that we've got left, we're just going to kind of look at 12 common sense pieces of evidence that you don't have to be a scientist or a theologian to understand, and that just lets you take your common sense and see which explanation sounds more plausible to you. Well, first of all, what about Darwin's theory? What did his research actually show? Well, of course, the only thing Darwin actually proved was the reality of variation within a kind. Sometimes that's called microevolution. Of course, that is undisputed. Everyone understands that. We see that all the time. See, Darwin took the evidence of small changes within an animal, in his case, finches or pigeons, and then he extrapolated that if small changes could happen in animals in a small time, then perhaps large changes could happen over a large time, and given enough time, maybe one thing could change into another thing. But does that really make sense with the evidence? The important thing to remember that in Darwin's experiments, the variations simply allowed the finches to remain finches and the pigeons to remain pigeons. Farmers and breeders will tell you there are limits to the amount of variation within a species. No matter how much you breed them, cows stay cows and corn stays corn, which is exactly what you would expect to find if the account in Genesis were true, but not what you would expect to find if the theory of evolution were true. Take a look at what Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 says. God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is how it happened. And then later in verse 24, God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. You see, over and over again, the Bible says that the plants and animals reproduced according to their kind, because that's how God made them and told them to do it. Now, that's either true or it isn't, but it certainly fits with the evidence that we find both in the present world and in the fossil record. So what about the fossil record? Now, most people assume that the fossils are evidence for the theory of evolution, but the lack of fossil evidence is actually one of the major problems with the theory of evolution. See, in the fossil record, we find each different kind of plant and animal all fully formed. They're all in their present state, and they're fully functioning with all the necessary parts. See, if Darwin's theory were correct, you would expect to find literally millions upon millions and millions of transitionary fossils, of intermediate links, as one thing gradually, slowly became something else. But the reality is, the fossil record bears nothing of the sort. Darwin actually realized this, and he said that the lack of transitional fossils was, quote, "the extreme imperfection in the fossil record." Then he went on to say in The Origin of Species, "Why is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain, and this is the most obvious and serious objection that can be urged against the theory." I would agree with him. Darwin expected, of course, that some of the millions of missing links would be eventually found, but here we are over 150 years later, and all we have are just a very small handful of very disputable examples. Consider this. Dr. Colin Patterson, who at the time was the senior paleontologist of the British Museum of Natural History, he wrote a book simply called Evolution. And in response to a questioner who asked about the lack of pictures of those transitional forms in his book, he wrote this: "I fully agree with your comments about the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossils, or living, I would certainly have included them. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. Again, which explanation fits the best? The theory of evolution says that every living thing arose from a single-celled organism, and from there we get all the diversity of plants and animals that we see today. God said that he created everything according to their kind. When you look at the evidence, which one makes more sense? Now, one can certainly choose to believe the theory of evolution, but anyone who does so in spite of the fossil record, not because of the fossil record. And while we're on the subject of fossils, I mean, how did the fossils get there in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the fossil record is the record of the death of all different kinds of plants and animals. They're buried generally, though not exclusively, in groups of similar types of plants and animals all around the world. They're found, like I said, all around the world, even sea fossils at the top of Mount Everest, which in itself is interesting. But think about fossils for a minute. How does one form a fossil? Any idea? The answer, quickly. All right, look at it this way. How many of you have ever been scuba diving? Any scuba divers? Snorkeling? Anybody seen pictures of the ocean? Okay, we're all there together. Okay, when you look at the bottom of the ocean floor, you see just a whole bunch of fish lying around waiting to become fossils, right? Well, no, because why? When a fish dies, what happens to it? It floats, okay? Now, if it's at home in your tank, you scoop it out and flush it, right? But if it's in the ocean, what happens? Somebody eats it, or it decays, okay? The only way to make a fossil of anything is to bury it quickly. So, which explanation makes more sense? Evolution says that the fossil record formed slowly over millions of years, but the Bible, or the Christian worldview, says that there's a totally different explanation for how the majority of the fossils got there, and that explanation is Noah's flood. See, according to the Bible, and this story is found in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, is the account of Noah's flood. In Genesis chapter 7, it says that during the flood, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. There was this great upheaval, lots of rain, great upheaval, all the springs of the deep bursting forth, and everything would have been buried very quickly. Now, if there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? Well, as Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis says, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And in fact, when we look at the evidence, what do we see? Billions of dead things, buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. I'll grant you it sounds better when he says it with the Australian accent, but you get the idea. It lines up with the facts. Well, what is the biblical answer then for the evidence of the fossil record that kind of shows similar kinds of plants and animals buried at different levels? Well, if there were a worldwide flood, again, where it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and the fountains of the deep burst forward, what would you expect, which plants and animals, would you expect to be buried first? Well, logically, the plants and animals that lived on the ocean floor would get buried first, if that's how it happened. Then the plants and the simpler life forms that live near the coast, and then plants and animals which normally live further inland, and then the more intelligent and more mobile animals and birds, which of course would have taken flight or perched up in trees until the last possible minute. Then last, you would expect to find man, who would have, in the face of a flood, either fashioned a boat or at least hung on to something that he could have floated until the last possible time when he was overwhelmed by the flood. Again, which explanation makes more sense? Slow burial of creatures over millions of years, or one worldwide flood in which the more mobile and smarter creatures were the last to be buried? And it also makes sense of those fossils at the top of Mount Everest. Now, that kind of brings us to the next question. What about Noah's Ark? Anybody ever wondered about Noah's Ark? Now, that account is, again, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, where God said that the world had become so evil that he was going to destroy everything with a worldwide flood. He chose Noah and his family as the only righteous people left remaining on the earth and told him to build a large boat into which he should put two of every land animal, seven of some, but two of all the land animals. Now, the skeptic would say, Noah couldn't have got all them animals in the boat, could he? To which you can always ask, well, how many animals would he have had to have? I don't know. Well, how big was the boat? I don't know. So what you're saying is, Noah couldn't have got an unknown number of animals in an unknown sized boat. Okay, well, that makes sense. Well, let's answer those questions. How many animals did he have to have? Well, one of the confusions come is that when we confuse the word species today with the biblical word kind, but the reality is there are many species that could most likely have belonged to the same biblical kind, which was more likely closely related to the scientific classification of family today. Now, scientists will tell you that there are about 950 living and extinct vertebrate families. So what that tells you is that Noah would have had to care for about 2,000 animals on the boat. Okay, so would they fit? The next question. Now, usually we think they wouldn't have fit because we have in mind that the boat looks something like this. Okay, but that's not what the boat looked like, right? How big was Noah's Ark? Take a look at the next picture. Noah's Ark was big, all right? This was a big boat. It was over 400 feet long. It was over 70 feet wide. It had over 1 million cubic feet in volume. It carried the same freight capacity of over 500 railroad stock cars. Could hold over 125,000 sheep-sized animals. There was plenty of room for 2,000 animals on this huge boat, with plenty of room left over for all the food and supplies that they would have needed. So Noah's Ark is no problem when you look at what the Bible actually says and what the scientific evidence says to go along with it. So the fossil record was either laid down over millions of years, as evolution says, or very quickly, as the Bible would indicate, during Noah's flood. And while I think there's strong scientific evidence for the latter of those, just a few of which that we've mentioned, I think there's also a couple of very strong theological reasons that I believe a Christian should at least question the idea of evolution and millions of years. You see, evolution says that the fossil record all happened millions of years before the first man ever evolved, right? But theologically speaking, you've got to say that the fossil record happened after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Well, why is that? It's very clear in the Bible, starting from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, all the way through, it's a central tenet of the Bible that death was a direct result of Adam's sin. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, God said, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Death was the direct result. It wasn't a natural part of the garden. It was a direct result of Adam's sin. Look at what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. It says, "Sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin." See, the Bible is very clear that death entered the world as a result of Adam's sin. The theory of evolution is in direct contradiction to this central tenet of our Christian faith. See, evolutionist Ian Barber spelled out the implications of it very clearly. He said, if evolution were true, you simply can't any longer say, as traditional Christians, that death was God's punishment for sin. Death was around long before human beings. Death is a necessary aspect of an evolutionary world. One generation has to die for a new generation to come into being. In a way, it's more satisfying than to see it as some sort of arbitrary punishment of God imposed on our primeval paradise. See, the Bible clearly says that death is an intruder, the direct results of Adam's sin. Evolution actually teaches that death is a good thing. And which of those squares with just the reality in your mind? See, some people say that what we believe about Genesis doesn't really matter, but friends, that all that matters is Jesus. But if Genesis isn't true, if death wasn't a direct result of Adam's sin, then why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus have to die? The Bible clearly teaches that the reason Jesus came to die, he died in our place. Why? Because the punishment for our sin was death. And that's why Jesus had to come to die in our place, because of our sin. Even beyond that, however, I believe the belief in millions of years is a direct attack on the very nature of God. Think about it. What kind of God could look down at what would have had to been, if evolution were true, millions and millions of years of death and dying and destruction, and say, after he created Adam and Eve, like he did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he looked down and said that everything is very good. What kind of a God could look at millions of years in death and dying and destruction and say, that's really good? To me, that's an attack on the very nature of God. All right, well, switching gears, but while we're still talking about biblical questions, how about this one? Where did Cain get his wife? Anybody ever wondered about that? Where did Cain get his wife? Now, the story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. And it tells us how Cain killed Abel, and then Cain went to another town, and there, and he had a wife, and there were other people there. And so the question is, well, where did those other people come from, and where did he find his wife? Well, again, and evolutionists will say that clearly proves that the Bible is not true. But if you look and start with the Bible and see what it says, it actually makes perfect sense. Take a look at what Genesis chapter 5 actually says. It says that Adam lived 930 years, and he had other sons and what? daughters. He had sons and daughters. Now, how many kids could a genetically perfect parents have over 930 years? A lot. There would be lots of generations alive at the same time. And so the biblical answer is to where who was Cain's wife was simply his sister, possibly his niece, a close relative. Now, before you go, ooh, okay, and some people say that that evidence is clear evidence that the Garden of Eden was in eastern Kentucky, right? If he married his sister or his niece. But the reality is, if you take away the ooh factor, why is it that we, why it's against the law to marry a close relative now? It's because of all the mistakes in our genes, right? Our genetic data has so many mess-ups now that if you marry a close relative, it's more likely that your mistakes line up with someone else's mistakes and you're going to have a deformed child. That's really the basis, besides the ick factor, of why we don't allow close relatives to marry now. But that law, it was actually God's law first. It didn't come into effect until over 2,000 years after the time of Adam, during the time of Moses. But you think about it, perfectly formed genetic creatures like Adam and Eve would have had very close to perfectly genetic children. They would have very few mistakes. There would be no problem with close relatives marrying. If you know your Bible very well, you know that even at the time of Abraham, who is he married to? His half-sister, Sarah. There's no problem, okay? Again, nowadays it seems kind of icky to think about marrying a close relative, but in the Bible, if we go back to what it actually says, there's really no problem with that. All right, well, back to the science. Another scientific law that confirms the Bible is the second law of thermodynamics. That law basically says that things go from a state of order to disorder and not the other way around. Now, if you need any further explanation of that, you clearly have no kids at your house, right? We all understand that things go from order to disorder. But the reality is, if evolution requires that we go from things being totally unorganized and chaotic to being well-ordered. In fact, we teach that things are still becoming more and more orderly and more less chaotic day by day. The book of Genesis says that God created a perfectly ordered world, and that because of man's sin, things are becoming less and less ordered. Now, you take a look at the world around you and answer, which of those makes sense with reality as you see it? But still another example of how the Bible fits with the evidence and evolution doesn't is information theory. And you could talk about that for a long time, but in a nutshell, this basically says that as things mutate and change, they'll inevitably go from a high state of information to a lower content of information. Biology, on a biological level, in order for one thing to change into another thing, the only possible explanation is mutations. Now, we've all familiar with the idea of mutations, but unlike the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and the X-Men, which you may be familiar with, which their mutations allowed them to do some cool stuff and, you know, fight crime and weird stuff. But on the biological level, it never happens that way. It's more like introducing a typing error into a novel. It rarely, if ever, makes the story better. In fact, biologists have yet to find even a single mutation that increases genetic information in ways that would be necessary for evolution to be true. But if evolution were true, there would need to be millions upon millions upon millions of information-gaining mutations as one thing stepped up to the other thing. Again, we've never actually observed even one of those happening, and so scientifically that seems very implausible to me. Christian worldview says that it makes sense of what we actually see in the real world, that God created things perfectly, and that disease and imperfections came from a loss of information after the curse of sin. A ninth piece of evidence is the evidence of design, which simply says that so much of what we look at in the universe seems like it was designed specifically for us. Now, scientists call this the anthropic principle, that it just seems like our universe was made for people and that Earth was specifically made for us. Lots of examples, but just a couple of easy ones. If the Earth were any closer to the sun, all the water would evaporate. But if the Earth were any further away from the sun, all the water would freeze. Turns out there are hundreds, even thousands of those coincidences that all had to happen in order for life to exist and to continue on Earth. Scientists have said that the likelihood of all of those hundreds of thousands of things coming together by chance is mathematically impossible. Couldn't have happened. Which is why I believe, again, Paul said in Romans 1 that men were without excuse, because what could be seen about the Creator was clearly evident from the nature of the creation. And the men were without excuse. Now, on the biology side, the many evidence of design are so obvious that outspoken evolutionist Richard Dawkins wrote, "Biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed with a purpose. And I guess I would agree with him on that. To me, they do have the appearance of design because with a purpose, because in fact they were. Biologist Francis Crick, the Nobel Prize winner for science and co-discoverer of the DNA molecule, said, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what we see was not designed, but rather evolved." The evidence of design is so overwhelming, they have to constantly remind themselves that, oh yeah, this just happened by chance. Doesn't fit with the facts. Now, as an aside, when Crick came up to the conclusion that life on Earth could not possibly have come about spontaneously, like he woke up one morning and said, oh yeah, life can't come from non-life, and oh yeah, you can't get something from nothing, he came up with his idea called generated panspermia, which basically said that the first living cell must have been transported to Earth from a planet outside our solar system. Okay, are you with me? That explains everything. It was the aliens that did it. And actually, that's a very mainstream idea among evolutionary biologists about the beginning of life here on Earth. Again, that actually helps explain a little bit some of the inconsistency in the scientific world when it comes to this whole idea of information theory. Maybe you're familiar with the SETI program, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. You've seen maybe the pictures of all those satellite dishes out west that looks like that. And what that is, of course, is the whole basis of it is that a signal from outer space carrying specific information must have an intelligent source. So the scientists continually scan the universe for any tiny coded signal so they can prove that there's intelligence out there, while all the while rejecting the incredible, obvious design of intelligence in everything around us, the encyclopedic information that's in every living cell that forms everything that's alive. They can look at that and say, oh, that was an accident. But if I hear just a small beep from outer space, then that proves there's intelligence out there. Again, given all the evidence, which makes more sense? Here's another one. How about carbon dating? You ever wondered about that? What about carbon-14? Well, carbon-14 is actually evidence, again, for a younger Earth. Did you realize that if every atom in the whole Earth were carbon-14, that it decays so rapidly that all of it would be gone in a million years or less? But what we actually find is fossils and wood and coal that are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old still with carbon-14 in them. We actually find diamonds with carbon-14, diamonds that are supposed to be billions of years old, but they still have carbon-14 in them. The presence of carbon-14 in fossils and wood and diamonds proves that the things can't be more than thousands of years old. You say, well, what about all those other dating methods? Well, there's a whole lot of them out there. They all disagree with one another. That's the main thing you need to know. But the other thing to know is there are over 200 physical processes that set upper age limits on the age of the Earth, and 90% of them have given an upper limit far less than the billions of years that are required by the theory of evolution. Just a couple of examples. If the oceans were really 3 billion years old, like evolution teaches, there would be much more sediment at the bottom. There would be much more salt in the ocean. Just the evidence of the fact that helium in rocks exists, or that blue stars still exist, or that comets still exist, are all evidence that our Earth and our universe are thousands of years old and not millions of years old. Well, that brings us to, what about the supposed exhibit A for millions of years? And that is, what about the dinosaurs? Some of you have been waiting all morning just to hear about dinosaurs, all right? But the question here is just like every other question. The question is not, how do we fit dinosaurs and the supposed millions of years that go around with it? How do we fit that into the Bible? The question is, how do we use the Bible to explain what we find about dinosaurs? And to kind of give us a preview, take a look at the screen.
Are dinosaurs in the Bible? Well, the word dinosaur didn't come about until Sir Richard Owen coined it in 1841. But the book of Job in the Bible does refer to a massive creature that God called Behemoth, which had a tail like a cedar tree. Sounds like a sauropod dinosaur. God also said he made Behemoth at the same time he made humans, which makes a lot of sense when you think about all the dragon legends from around the world. After all, what people called dragons were probably dinosaurs before the word dinosaur existed. St. George fought a dragon. So did Alexander the Great's army. And Marco Polo saw one while visiting China. In fact, Chinese historians feature dragons alongside other known animals in the Chinese zodiac. Cave drawings, tapestries, and carvings on other continents also show people and dinosaur-like creatures side by side. That makes sense, since scientists have found original soft tissues, like blood vessels and red blood cells, in dinosaur bones. Lab tests have shown that these kinds of materials break down quickly, so these dinosaur bones can't be very old. As the Bible says, and science confirms, dinosaurs weren't here before humans. They lived at the same time, because they were created on the same day.
Hey, pretty interesting stuff. Again, if you start with the Bible and use it to explain dinosaurs, you would say, well, Genesis chapter 1 says that on day 6, God made the land, animals, and people. Well, dinosaurs were a land animal, and so God made dinosaurs and people on the same day. All right. But if you forget Genesis chapter 1, if you don't believe that, is there anywhere else in the Bible that talks about dinosaurs? Well, again, as they've mentioned here, I believe the book of Job is a pretty clear indication. Let's look a little bit closer at those verses, Job chapter 14, verses 15 through 19. God is actually talking here, which is significant. He says, look at behemoth, which I made along with you, made at the same time, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like a dinosaur to me. Now, my Bible has a footnote in it under the word behemoth. Maybe yours has the same. And it says, possibly an elephant or a rhinoceros or a hippopotamus. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen an elephant's tail. Wee, 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 wee. All right. It doesn't really put in mind a swaying cedar tree, right? Maybe a twig, but certainly not a swaying cedar tree. Doesn't look like that. To me, the description looks much more like the next picture, again, of the dinosaur. Further, in different translations of the Old Testament, dragons are mentioned 22 times. And they're all over the history books and all over the history of ancient civilizations all around the world. As the video talked about, Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C. talked about fighting a dragon in India. Flavius Philostrophus, the Greek philosopher of the 2nd century A.D., that's after Jesus lived, described in great detail dragons that he personally saw in India. Marco Polo, only 800 years ago, talked about the dragons that he personally saw in China. In fact, again, nearly every ancient culture has stories and about dragons, and if you listen to the descriptions, they sound an awful lot like dinosaurs. Of course, they didn't use the word dinosaur because that word wasn't invented until 1841. Then you think about the fact that all over the earth, scientists have discovered pictures drawn in caves that accurately depict a number of very different kinds of dinosaurs. Now, this is interesting to think about. If dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago, and humans didn't evolve until a few thousand years ago, and dinosaur bones weren't found until a couple hundred years ago, how is it that all those people knew exactly what all those dinosaurs looked like? That's a very interesting question to think about. And then, especially when you add in the idea that the red blood cells and other soft tissue that have recently been discovered in several different dinosaur bones, all of which makes it impossible to believe that the dinosaurs died out 50, 65 million years ago, as evolution teaches. See, when you look at the evidence, it turns out that dinosaurs aren't a problem for the Bible. Dinosaurs are a problem for evolutionists because they don't line up with the facts. So I believe it's not unreasonable to believe that dinosaurs and man lived at the same time, just as the Bible and much of human history actually indicates. Now, this morning as I conclude, I have one final piece of evidence for us to consider, and maybe it's the strongest. It's the evidence of altruism, the evidence of sacrificial love. Now, we've all heard stories of the soldier who throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies, right? We've all heard those stories. Now, answer this question. Which soldier is it that does that? Is it the strongest or the weakest? Inevitably, it's the strongest. It's the bravest. It's the most noble soldier, right, who would be willing to do such a thing. Well, why would he do that? Why would he willingly sacrifice his life for his friends? I mean, think about it. If evolution were true, the very strongest motivation, the instinct that would be impossible for anyone to ignore, would be that of simple survival. Now, an evolutionist might take a look at that story of the soldier and the hand grenade, and he'd say, well, by saving the other people, he allows human race to continue and the evolutionary process to go on. But think about it. If Natural selection and the survival of the fittest were the ultimate law of the universe, as the theory of evolution demands, then the strong man wouldn't have thrown himself on the grenade. The strong man would have thrown the weak man on the grenade, right? And thereby making the strongest survive. You see, the naturalistic worldview has no explanation for sacrificial love. But the Christian worldview is built on the idea. And I just ask you, which corresponds with reality? See, the truth is, we see evidence of sacrificial love of the strong toward the weak everywhere we look. A hungry mother willingly sacrifices her food for her baby. A grown child caring for an aging parent, even to the exclusion of their own needs. Parents and medical personnel devoting their whole lives to take care of a mentally or a physically handicapped child. We see this all the time. But if evolution were true, none of those things would happen, or at least there'd be no logical reason for them to. The elderly parent, the handicapped child, would just be killed or allowed to die, letting nature select the stronger, healthier people to consume the precious resources of life. In fact, the biblical worldview tells of the greatest example of sacrificial love of all time, and that is of Jesus coming to die for us. If I had more time, we could just go on and on about all the different evidences, but I'll summarize this way. The theory of evolution requires the belief in a great number of things that we've never seen happen in the present, and that there's no actual evidence for ever happening in the past, and many of which are not only scientifically implausible, but scientifically impossible. The naturalistic scientist has to have faith to blindly believe in a whole host of things that we've never seen, have no evidence for, but they're philosophically necessary for their worldview to make sense. As a Christian, I just have to believe in one thing that science can't prove, but that's philosophically necessary, and that is God. See, Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's been said, if you can believe that, then you won't have any trouble with any of the rest of it. I hope that today you've come to a greater appreciation for the incredible diversity and the wonder of creation, seeing maybe how some of the evidence points to the all-powerful Creator that's revealed in the Scripture. Mostly, again, I just hope that you realize that you don't have to check your brains at the door to believe the Bible. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe the Bible says what it is. In fact, in light of all the evidence, I believe that a biblical worldview is actually the most rational one that anyone could have. When I think about this, I think about the psalmist writer in Psalm chapter 8. And he said, when I look at the world, when I consider the heavens, when I consider the stars and the moon that you've put in place, when I consider the incredible awesomeness of creation, then I wonder, what is man that you would even be mindful of us? You are the grand creator of everything. Why would you be mindful for us? And that is just what I love about the Scripture and why I get so excited talking about God. It's because not only is He mindful of us, but He put down in the book of Genesis exactly how He did things. And He knew, loved us so much and was mindful of us so much that He knew we weren't going to be able to follow all the rules and the regulations. And all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, it gives us the first prophecy of the solution to that problem. And that is of Jesus coming to die for our sins. What an incredible God we serve. An incredibly powerful Creator God who thought so much of us that all the way at the beginning, He created a plan so that we could forever live with Him. Our God is incredible.